Our sermon this morning is going to be from Psalm 108, so grab a Bible and turn to Psalm 108. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 475. We'll take some time to study and consider this psalm together. Psalm 108 is actually a synthesis of two other psalms in your Bible, where the author, David, seems to have lifted almost word for word, two big chunks, one from Psalm 57 and the other from Psalm 60. So when we study 108, we're kind of studying three psalms all together, Psalm 57, Psalm 60, and Psalm 108. Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 are both psalms of lament, but the difference is Psalm 57 is an individual lament, whereas David is lamenting and his circumstances and praying. It was written, the superscript says it was written when he was hiding in a cave from King Saul. So remember the story in 1 Samuel, Saul is anointed as the king of Israel, but he's not a good king, he doesn't obey God. So God chooses David to be king instead of Saul, and Saul's not happy about that. He's jealous. He tries to kill David. David runs away. David goes and hides in a cave, which seemingly is where he wrote Psalm 57, or it's at least those circumstances are what Psalm 57 was written about. Psalm 60 seems to have been written a little bit later, dealing with one of the military conflicts that David was leading the nation through as their king. Seemingly, one of the military conflicts that was mentioned and written about in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So while Psalm 57 is David lamenting his own situation, I'm suffering, I'm in danger, I need God to intervene for me, please help me, God. Psalm 60 is David speaking on behalf of the nation of Israel, saying, God, we need you to save us, we need you to help us. We are under threat from the nations that are surrounding us. Our entire nation is at risk of being overtaken and eradicated, and so we need you. Please help us. Please save us. And so David seems to have taken a handful of verses from Psalm 57, an individual lament, a handful of verses from Psalm 60, a corporate lament, and kind of puts them together and kind of makes a new psalm, as it were, with its own kind of thought flow, you know, that in the midst of this dangerous situation, David and the members of the congregation are going to be singing together, speaking together, expressing their confident hope in God and thanking God for his protection and provision, even in the midst of and even as the difficult situation that they are praying for relief from, even as that's transpiring around them, even as it's still going on, they're expressing hope in God, thanks to God, and worshiping God in anticipation of his deliverance from those things. So we're going to see a few kind of theological themes as we work our way through. One is that David and the people of God desperately need God's help, right? They're in this situation where if God does not show up, if God does not save them, if God does not protect them, if God does not provide for them, they are lost. And they're legitimately concerned because it seems as if up until that point, God has not shown up. And it seems like maybe God won't show up. And so they're praying desperately that God will save them, in contrast to what looks like is happening at the moment. That's one side of the coin, right? God, we need you. Please save us. And the other flip side of the coin is them saying, well, of course God is going to save us and help us. Of course he can. Of course he will, because God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all people. He's sovereign over all nations. He's sovereign over human history. We could never ask anything of God ever that God is unable to answer. We can never ask God for anything that he would be unwilling to give to us in terms of things that are good and for our good, because God is sovereign and God is good. So both of those sides of the coin are on display in Psalm 108. Both, brutal honesty about our circumstances and our experiences and our feelings and what we're going through, but also ruthless trust that God is good, and we trust him to be good, and we trust him to intercede and intervene and provide for us. So, let's read it. Psalm 108, we got 13 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we will take some time considering it together. It says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly, and it is God who will tread down our foes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your grace has brought us through yet another week. It's brought us back here to gather as your family on yet another Sunday morning, and we thank you. Lord, we acknowledge that even our even being here right now is a gift of your grace. It's a gift that you did not have to give us, and we thank you. And Lord Jesus, we pray as we're here, we pray that you would illumine our hearts, so that we can hear your word and understand it and respond rightly to it. We commit these next few minutes to you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we start in the first four verses here. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. We kind of start with this declaration, this intention to worship God, exalt God, sing to God, make much of God. That kind of is reiterated over and over in these first four verses, because David realizes that worshiping God and exalting God and ascribing honor and glory to God's name is ultimately it's the reason why he exists. It's the reason why all of us are here, right? That we don't exist to, get what we want, to build the life that we want to live. We don't exist to make much of ourselves. We exist to make much of God, right? God created humanity. God created all of creation, and humanity specifically with a purpose to bring glory and honor to his name. The Westminster Catechism, the first question of it is, what is the chief end of man? Answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the idea that David seems to be well aware of and he's tapping into is that God has always existed for all of eternity, stretching back to eternity past, further back than any finite mind could ever comprehend, all the way for all of eternity, God has always existed, and God has always been perfectly content within himself. God is triune. So he had both unity and diversity. God had company and community and relationship and friendship and warmth and all of those things. God was not lacking anything, but God did intentionally create the world and people in it. Again, not because he was lacking anything, but rather because God, for all of eternity, had been experiencing his own glory, and he had been enjoying his own glory, and he thought, what would be great is if there was someone, something that was created by me in my image that could also, see and savor and enjoy and experience my glory in the same way that I have been experiencing it for all of eternity. So God creates the world. God creates people to live in the world, not because God needed them, not because God needed to be worshipped as if he had been lacking something. He's not needy, but because God deserved to be worshipped. And because, it was only right and only fitting for someone created in God's image to experience him, behold him, and to worship him. David recognizes that that's why he was created. That's why humanity was created. And so he leans into that purpose to worship God and kind of merge with the purpose that he was created for. I will sing and make melody with all of my being. And then specifically, verse 2, awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. So David's commitment to worship God with all of his being is one that he takes seriously, and one that he, like, whatever you wake up before dawn to do is something that you are committed to, right? It's something that you are taking seriously, you're prioritizing, taking care of a crying baby, or getting up to go, your shift at your job, or going exercise, right? Training for a marathon, whatever it is that you're getting up early while it's still dark to do. That's a thing that you are committed to. That's a thing that you are willing to sacrifice for. That's a thing that you take seriously and that you are prioritizing. And that's how David does not see worshiping God as a thing that maybe I'll get around to it at some point if I feel like it, if circumstances permit. He's saying, this is going to be the way I'm going to start my day worshiping God, reading my Bible, spending time with God, praying, singing. That's going to be how I'm going to do that before the sun even comes up. And he's diligently committed to it, which, to be honest, would probably be a good, that's someone good for us to take our cues from, is to look at David and how he was committed to worshiping God, both in public but also in private, specifically here, and how he wanted to prioritize that. I think it would be wise for us to commit ourselves to reading the Bible, praying and singing and worshiping God, ideally first thing in the morning. Not all of us are, there's some of us are better in the morning, some of us are night owls. In my experience, the best way to be most consistent with your personal time to worship the Lord, and the best way for it to be most effective in my life and in my heart, has been to do it first thing in the morning. It's a way to prioritize it. It's a way to ensure that as I walk through the next, 16, 18, whatever hours of my day, I kind of have, God's word is kind of already there. I've kind of started the day on a good note. I can meditate on it throughout the day. Jesus himself, right? Luke chapter 5 says Jesus would often withdraw to lonely, desolate places so that he could pray. And Mark 1 gives us more insight. Jesus would get up very early in the morning while it was still dark, like David did. And he would leave and he would go find a solitary place and he would spend time in prayer. So there's no rules about when or even how often you read your Bible and pray per se. There's just general guidelines about delighting in the Lord and worshiping him. But it seems like regularly starting your day by reading God's word, praying, and worshiping him is a good template to work from. Verse 3. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. And so if what we were seeing maybe in the first two verses kind of leaned a little more toward private worship, personal worship, I'm going to get up before anyone else. I'm going to, worship God just all by myself with me and my Bible. There is also a corporate, collective component to it. David recognizes that following Jesus, worshiping Jesus, is not something that is only exclusively ever done privately, that there's also, that it's intended to be done, like we're doing right now, in the gathering of God's people so that we can worship God together, so that I can be encouraged by other people's worship of God, and so that other people can be encouraged by my worship of God, which, sadly is becoming more and more of a foreign concept as our nation, as our society in general just becomes more and more, individualistic. It's very, the the kind of the par for the course in the world would be to say, you know, you can follow God, you can be authentic and follow God in your way. You know, you don't need to be around other people, you know, just you and God. Grab your Bible, grab a podcast, you can watch church on your laptop, but you can kind of follow God all by yourself in the comfort of your own home. And the Bible just seems to think that worship and just the very act of following Jesus at all is, it has a collective component to it. It's a team sport and not just an individual sport that we do on our own. And then chapter 4, so we've kind of seen some of the nature of worship, right? Personal worship, corporate, collective worship, the importance of it. But now we see the reason why it's so important and the reason why we do it. Verse 4, for your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. That's why we worship God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks. I will sing praises. Why? Because for your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. So that's why the reason we worship God is because God himself is worthy of worship. God deserves worship. God deserves nothing less than worship because God is good and great and glorious, and he is loving, and he is faithful. Worship in the Christian faith, worship in the Christian faith is in large part a reactive thing that we do. It's not so much a proactive thing that we, you know, do because there was no reason to do it, but we are the initiator and we're going to proactively initiate this thing in the hopes that it will result in some other thing happening. Rather, worship in the Christian faith is reactive. It starts by looking, observing, beholding, seeing, right? God is the proactive initiator in who he is and what he has done, and then we are the ones who react to God by worshiping him as he deserves, right? Other religions will say, right, worship God proactively in the hopes that it will prompt God to react by loving you and saving you, right? Love God, obey God. If you do, God, you know, if you do and God is pleased by it, God is satisfied by it, he will provide for you, come down, he will, you know, save you, whatever it is that you need, whatever it is that you're asking God for, he might do it if he is sufficiently impressed by how you worshiped him. Follow these laws, offer these sacrifices, make this pilgrimage, do these rituals, cross your fingers, hope that God is impressed. Christianity starts by what God has done for us. God is good. God is loving. God is faithful. God is glorious. God is worthy of worship. God has saved us by his grace. God has moved toward us. And now because God has saved us, not as a result of anything that we've done, not as a result of anything that we are, but because of his grace. Because God has saved us by his grace, we now can respond to the grace of God by worshiping him, not in an attempt to compel him to save us, but in response to the fact that he has already saved us through his grace. We don't worship God because we want him to love us. We worship God because he already loves us and has already shown himself to be faithful to us. That's the first four verses. I will worship God. I will do so as an individual. I'll do so as a member of the community. I will worship God. I will do so because of God and his grace and his love. Then in verses 5 through 6, we kind of see, like 1 through 4 is kind of David's personal commitment and declaration of his intentions to worship God as he was created to do. But it's kind of an isolated piece. It's kind of me and my part in the story, and then verse 5 and 6 kind of zooms out and looks at the whole entire story and where it's headed. Like where, you know, where this entire larger story will culminate. Right, 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. This is, you know, the terminus toward which all of creation is driving and moving forward. This is, to borrow from Jonathan Edwards, New England pastor from a few hundred years ago, this is the end for which God created the world. At the time, so, you know, mid-18th century, there was a prevalence of, I mean, not unlike today, we're actually kind of like, still riding the wave that like began hundreds of years ago. There was a prevalence of kind of popular theology and psychology in the middle of the 18th century that was decidedly man-centered. There was this shift kind of like, you know, what started as a very God-centered theological foundation in the Reformation and kind of was still in place during the Great Awakening in America 100 years later, was starting to kind of shift toward more man-centered theology that, again, has still taken form, and we're still dealing with the fallout of it today. So in Jonathan Edwards' time, people were saying, the reason why God created the world, the end for which God created the world, is for us. Our experiences, our happiness, the main point of our lives is to be happy. The primary objective of churches and pastors is to make people happy and meet their felt needs. And Jonathan Edwards sees this and kind of repudiates it and writes this dissertation to object to it, saying that the end for which God created the world is not human happiness. The end for which God created the world is God's own glory, right? The exaltation and magnification of God's own glory and God's own name. That's the end for which God created the world. Not our happiness, not our comfort. God created the world to make much of himself, which might sound weird. It sounds a little off-putting to us at first glance that God's primary objective is God, that God's first concern is God and his own glory and his own self. That seems weird. That seems selfish. It seems self-aggrandizing. But God, as he's described in the Bible, is decidedly and emphatically God-centered. Being self-centered is not a good look for a human being, for a creature, right? Being self-centered for us would be a bad quality to have. But God is not a creature. God is the Creator. And so it's not bad for God to be self. It would be bad for God to not be God-centered, because God, in his glory, deserves worship and admiration and praise. And so for God to not prioritize his own glory and the exaltation of his own name, God would be bad. That would be a moral shortcoming in God. So that's Edwards' thesis in his book. The end for which God created the world is his own glory, the magnification of his own name. Or, in other words, verse 5, for God to be exalted above the heavens and for God's glory to be over all the earth. I imagine that this verse was, influential in Edwards' thinking as he wrote his book. Now, some people hear that and say, well, I don't... that is, like... Where am I in this? If God's own glory is God's primary concern, that's the thing he cares about, that's the thing that he spends his time thinking about and prioritizing, where does that leave me? Who is going to look out for me? And Edwards does speak to that as well in his book, right? So part of his thesis is the end for which God created the world is his own glory. But the second part of his, second part of what he's arguing is that human beings who have been created by God in the image of God, that for them, true happiness can only come from God. What it means to be created by God in the image of God means that true happiness and true joy and true fulfillment in your life can only come from God. It can't come from the world. It can't come from created things. It can't come from luxuries or comforts. It can only come from God and knowing God and experiencing God and enjoying God. And therefore, since true happiness can only be found in God alone, that means that human happiness itself is, when experienced rightly, human happiness itself is an extension of God's glory, right? It is the means by which God is glorified. God is glorified in his people when his people are satisfied and made happy in God. Those two things are one and the same. They're two sides of the same coin. And so when we as human beings are at our happiest, we are experiencing maximum joy when we are worshiping God and delighting in God and making much of God, and God is most glorified, God is maximally exalted when his people are worshiping him and making much of him. Those two things are one in the same. So, yes, God's chief end is not our happiness, it's his own glory, but for God to prioritize his own glory also will inevitably result in people experiencing happiness as they worship God and delight in God and experience his glory and his grace. And that's what we see in verse 6, right? That your beloved ones may... Right? So God's glory prioritized, verse 5, above the heavens, over all the earth. But how does that express itself? Through the ones that God loves being delivered and receiving salvation by his right hand. The primary way that God achieves his glory and the magnification of his name is through the salvation of the people that he loves. If the primary goal, like, since God's primary goal and objective is for his name to be magnified and exalted, theoretically, God could have achieved that or at least sought and pursued that in any number of different ways. It's like God's name is exalted and magnified to varying degrees in any number of different ways. God's name is glorified through the beauty of his creation, right? Sunset, rainbow, waterfall, night sky filled with stars. Right? The God could have said, "I want to be glorified and magnified exclusively through having this beautiful creation, or this creation that is, incredibly intricate, the human eye, the human brain, I want to be glorified by being the one who created this thing that is beautiful and intricate and impressive, and God would be glorified through that." But the primary way that God has chosen for his name to be exalted and glorified over the course of human history and for all of eternity, the primary way that God wants to be glorified is through his salvation of his people, and then his people and all of creation, the angelic realm, observing this incredibly glorious work and act of salvation that God has accomplished for his people. That's the main way that God wants to be glorified, that God will be glorified. That God has manufactured this miracle through which sinners can be saved and reconciled to himself to experience his glory forever, all without compromising his own holiness and righteousness and integrity and moral purity, right? That's the, the miracle that we will be worshiping God forever about and because of is that God saved sinners while also remaining God, right? God could have decided to just not save sinners, right? So we could just be verse 5 and never and no verse 6. So God's exalted. God's glory will be over all the earth. The people that he created and loves sin against him. Oh, well, their loss. These people that I love will not get to enjoy my presence and my glory. They will spend eternity separated from me. God could have done that. That would have been easier. That would have been the path of least resistance. And if God had chosen to take that path, he would have been perfectly justified. We would have no grounds for complaints against him or injustice. Another option, at least theoretically, would have been for God to just welcome sinners into his presence simply by condoning and allowing sin. Come on in, sin's not that bad. I want to be with you. I would never let something as insignificant as cosmic treason come between me and you, and effectively making God like a corrupt judge that is willing to set aside his responsibility to dispense justice because of a personal preference or a conflict of interest or a bribe or something like that. So God could have left sinners in their sin, separated from him. God could have compromised his own holiness in order to save sinners. But the needle that God wanted to thread was, how can I save sinners? How can I ensure that the people that I love, despite their not deserving it, how can I ensure that they can spend eternity with me, beholding my glory, experiencing my presence, without compromising my own holiness or integrity or moral purity? That's the Gordian knot that God had to untangle, as it were, and he accomplished it through sending his Son, the second person of the Trinity, into the world to enter into his creation, to live life as a human being, to fulfill the law and live the life of moral and spiritual perfection, right? To die in place of sinners, to bear their guilt and their punishment on their behalf, to be raised from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death, so that anyone who trusts in Christ, anyone from anywhere, no matter who they are, if they look to Jesus and trust in him, they will be saved from their sin, reconciled to him. They will experience his new life that is imparted to them through his resurrection. That's the plan of salvation that God has arranged and orchestrated and accomplished. And that way of saving sinners without compromising his own moral integrity is this miraculous thing that God has done that results in his name being exalted, his glory being over all the earth. God's glory is exalted through the salvation of his people that he loves, and through his delivering them by his grace. So verses 1 through 4, David commits to worship God with his entire life. Verse 5, the end for which God created the world is his glory and his name. Verse 6, the way that God's name is glorified and magnified is through his gracious salvation and deliverance of his people, which then raises a question. That seems like a pretty tall order. That seems like a pretty difficult task. If someone asked me to do that, even if they gave me the blueprints and told me exactly how to do it step by step, I probably couldn't pull it off. I can't even use my phone after the update, right? Like, how could God, like, God, whoever is God, is going to accomplish a task like that, a feat like that, has to be the most powerful being imaginable. He has to be omnipotent. He must be sovereign and completely, authoritative over all things. I'm glad you asked. That's an insightful question that you asked, because that is what David gets into starting in verse 7, right? He says, God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and the portion out and portion out the valley of Sukkot. Like, these three verses here are basically David reiterating and affirming that God is in fact sovereign over all. The reason why God can accomplish verses 5 and 6, his glory and the salvation of sinners, is because God, there's no end to God's power and authority. There's nothing God can't do. There is nothing, no one can be a threat to God. No one can stop God from doing what he wants, because he is totally and limitlessly sovereign in power and authority. Shechem is a city. Shechem is a city kind of right in the heart of Israel, kind of Samaria, like the, you know, between Judah and Galilee, right in the heart of Israel. The Valley of Succoth was pretty much due east of it, on the other side of the Jordan River. So when Israel leaves Egypt, right, they're being oppressed by Pharaoh. God brings them out. They cross the Red Sea. They come to Sinai. They receive the law of God. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Eventually, they come to the plains of Moab, which is just south of the Valley of Succoth. And so they're there in the plains of Moab, and Moses is kind of giving his last will and testament, as it were, and he's kind of encouraging them before Joshua's going to lead them into the promised land. That journey from the plains of Moab into the promised land was essentially a journey from the Valley of Succoth to the city of Shechem. It was kind of crossing the Jordan and then taking the promised land. So God, this is God saying, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who saved you from Pharaoh. I am the one who sustained you in the wilderness. I am the one who brought you to the promised land. And I did all of that because I love you. I did it gladly with exultation, right? I was happy to bring you into the promised land. And I did it. The reason why I was able to do it is because of verses 8 through 9. The reason why I could bring you into the promised land and divide it up amongst you is because it all belongs to me anyway. Everything in the promised land is mine. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. So these are regions in and around Israel. God's saying, the reason why I was able to exultantly divide up the promised land and portion it out to you is because I own it. It's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. There's no area of creation that does not belong to me, that's not under my authority, that I'm not free to do with it as I see fit. You might say, well, that's all well and good, but what about the other nations? Right? The promised land is yours, God, and we are your helmet and your crown and your scepter, and that's great, but what about the other nations? Well, that's also a very insightful question that David speaks to in verse 9. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. So these are three nations that bordered the nation of Israel. And they were all, in the Old Testament, recurring characters. Recurring villainous characters. I mean, these were nations that were consistently functioning as a threat to Israel, trying to hurt them. And God is saying, I know you're afraid of them. I know that you locate them as a threat, and you're scared of them. And they seem like maybe they're outside of my control, and maybe it's like 50-50 whether or not God is even able to, let alone whether he will, save us from nations like Moab and Edom and Philistia. God says, I own them too. I'm just as sovereign over Moab as I am over Judah. I'm just as sovereign over Edom as I am over Ephraim. I'm just as sovereign over Philistia as I am over Manasseh. I mean, as it turns out, I own the people of God. I own Israel, right? And they're my prized possessions, my crown and my scepter and these like things that these priceless, precious possessions that represent my royal authority. But I also own these other nations as well. They don't scare me. I am as scared of Moab as you are scared of the bathtub in your house. I am as scared of Edom as you are scared of the box by your front door that you put your shoes in when you walk in your house. I'm not scared of the seemingly powerful, chaotic forces in the world that represent a threat to you. In fact, I am sovereign over those things. Which puts things into perspective, right? It puts things into perspective to realize that the things that we're scared of, the things that we worry about, the things that we lie awake at night thinking about, God's not afraid of those things, even at all. Suffering, sadness, finances, physical health, right? There are a lot of things in this world that we are afraid of, worry about, scared of, and it's not necessarily wrong for us to feel that way because we are finite created beings. It's understandable to feel that way, but God is not scared of those things. God's not threatened by them. Your bathtub, you know, right? Like, God, God is not hoping that Moab and Edom and Philistia don't hurt his people or overtake or eradicate his people. God is entirely and totally sovereign over those things. And if you're trusting in Christ, that means that the sovereign God of the universe, who has limitless, infinite, all power in heaven and on earth, has been given to me, right? God, who has all of authority, is looking out for you. He is there with you. God is bigger than the things that you are afraid of. He's bigger than the things that you're worried about. And God loves, he delights, he exults in saving and providing for his people, even in the midst of circumstances that seem scary or dangerous or worrisome. The sovereignty of God is not something that we should argue about in a seminary classroom. The sovereignty of God is meant to encourage the hearts of the people of God as they stare down things that they are afraid of. But even as we consider and remember the sovereignty of God over the things that we're afraid of, that doesn't mean that we never get afraid. It doesn't mean that we never get scared, never feel alone. It doesn't mean that our faith will never waver, because that's what we see in verses 10 and following. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Right? God, I hear you when you're saying that you're sovereign over all things. I hear you when you say that you're sovereign over the nation of Edom and that you are not afraid of them. But the fact of the matter is, they are coming right now to attack us. They are coming to fight against us. They're coming to kill our men and traffic our women and children into slavery. We need someone here to protect us. We need someone to defend us. And I am looking around and I don't see you anywhere. Have you not rejected us, O God? You're not going out with us. Our armies are going out to fight, and you're not here with us, and we're afraid. You can say and earnestly mean and be trying to believe real and good and right and biblical and firm theology about the sovereignty of God and still be scared and still struggle to believe it. David is not, he's not sugarcoating how he feels. He's being brutally honest and transparent. It feels like you've forgotten us. It feels like you've rejected us. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to square the circle here, because it feels like I'm alone. I believe that I'm not alone. I believe that you're sovereign. I believe that you save your people, but it feels like I am, and I don't know how to reconcile those, what I'm seeing with what I know to be true. Do your prayers ever sound like that? Or do you ever feel the way that David feels? Because I imagine that most of us do from time to time. But do your prayers ever sound the way that David's prayers sound? And if we feel the way that David feels here, but our prayers don't sound the way that David's prayers sound, then that might mean that our prayer life is simply not as honest as maybe it could be. As honest as David's prayer life is in the Psalms. It's good, I mean, it's good to be stable. It's good to be in control of your emotions. It's good to, like, be steady, Eddie. Those are all good things. But it's also good to be honest, even when you're scared, especially with God. If there's anyone in the world that you could be totally honest and frank with about what you're experiencing and how you're feeling, it is God. Because God, more so than anyone else, is big enough and strong enough and stable enough and sturdy enough to hear and handle how you feel. He can hear and handle what you're worried about, what you're afraid of. And God wants us to come to Him even in the midst of those doubts and fears. God wants us to be honest with those doubts and fears so that God can comfort us and assure us with the truth of the gospel, and so that we can trust in it. Because again, that's the flip side of the coin. One side of the coin is brutal honesty, right? Verses 10 and 11. But the other side is ruthless trust. To look to God and trust in Him, even as we're experiencing the chaos that we're seeing in verses 10 and 11, there's also, we have a responsibility to trust God in the midst of it. Oh, grant us help against our foe. David, I thought you just said you don't even feel like God's going out with you, but you're asking Him to help you against your foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. The same David who's just spent 9 verses, I will worship God. God is sovereign in authority. God is glorious and loving and faithful, kindness, and God's glory will be over all the earth, and God will save His people, and God is sovereign over all the nations, right? The same David who just said all of that, it's one thing to believe that God can and will save His people. David's already affirmed that over and over in this psalm. It's another thing to believe that God can and will save me. And that's what David is wrestling with and fighting to believe, fighting for his life to believe it in his heart, right? It's one thing to believe that God is good. All Christians, I imagine, would affirm that. It's another thing to believe that God is good to me personally. He always has been. He is being that right now. He will always be good to me personally. And that's sometimes difficult to affirm and to believe. And David is fighting to believe it, fighting to affirm it. He literally just got finished saying, God, where are You? No one's leading us into battle. It feels like You've rejected us. And yet here he is saying, and yet I'm going to fight with all of my strength. I'm going to fight to make my heart trust and believe that You are good. I'm going to fight to trust and believe You for myself. Because what else, what other hope do I have? God, it seems like You're not going out with our armies. But you know what? If You don't, we're lost. Vain is the salvation of man. So if I trust in myself, I'm lost. If I trust in other people to save me, I'm lost. God, even though it seems like maybe You're not here, I'm looking and struggling and trying to find where You are. Either You save me or I am. Outside of God is only vanity, only futility, only failure, only lostness. And where he eventually lands, After willing his heart to believe it, despite its best efforts not to, where he lands is, I can't find salvation in anyone else. I can't find it in myself. I can't manufacture it from within me. Even though it seems like God has rejected me, God is the one who will defeat our enemies. God is the one who will tread down our foes. God is the one who will cause us to do valiantly and to be victorious over our enemies. Brutal honesty, have You not rejected us, O God? Ruthless trust, grant us help against our enemies, help us to have victory over them. Right? Godly prayer is both of those. It's not fake, it's not insincere, it's not plastic smile, it's not health and wealth, it's not prosperity, it's not I'm going to pretend like everything is fine and nothing is wrong in my life. It's not that, and it's also not hopeless despair. God, I don't believe in You, I don't trust in You, I'm going to have to take care of things on my own because clearly You're not going to help me. Prayer is neither of those things. Godly prayer is honest about what we're experiencing and how we feel. And godly prayer trusts in God and in His sovereignty to save us and help us. Because if God doesn't help us, we have no hope. It's only when we look to God, only when we trust in God and hope in God that we can experience. That this is what David had to do to experience the victory that he was hoping for. which was victory over Edom and Moab and Philistia. But this is true of us today, right? Right, we're not at threat from those nations, but we are at threat from our own sin, our own selfishness, our own pride, and our own rebellion against God. Those things are more of a threat to our own soul than these nations were a threat to David. We need to be saved from our sin more than Israel needed to be saved from Edom. And if we look to ourselves to try and save ourselves from our own sin, that vain is the salvation of man. But if we look to God and if we trust in Christ and rest in Him and hope in Him and put the full weight of our salvation onto Him, then God will accomplish our salvation. God will defeat our enemies of Satan and sin and death. God will save us. God will keep us. God will bring us safely home because of verses 1 through 9, because God is sovereign over all things. We can worship God, verses 1 through 4, because of God's sovereignty and His mercy and His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth of the gospel. We thank You for Your total sovereignty over all things. And Lord, we pray that Your name would be exalted above the heavens because of how You have saved Your people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look to You and we trust in You and we worship You. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.